Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made the heaven and the earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, may thy grace, mercy, and peace be granted us from Jesus Christ, thy Son, and through the operation of thy Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship now with Psalter number 166. 166, Divine Grace Magnified, we extol the name of God, especially because, as stanza 2 records, he has forgiven our transgressions. The first four stanzas, 1 through 4, 166. We now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, each one saying in his heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing now from Psalter number 103. 103, stanza 2 reads, I am prone to halt and stumble. Grief and sorrow dwell within. Shame and guilt my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of 103. Let's bow before our God in prayer. Great God in heaven, we worship thee again on this, the Sabbath day, and we bow in humility and reverence, in fear and in awe before thee, the holy God. Thy name is the Holy One, and thou art a holy God. Should we plumb the depths of thy being, all we would ever discover is that in all of thy plans and motives, in thy intentions, in every decree which thou hast made, in every activity, in every work that thou dost perform, every desire of thy heart is only ever good, continually. There is no evil in thee. Thou art the light, in whom there is no darkness. Good, holy, righteous, and perfect thou art. And not only dost thou not sin, but thou dost have a burning and all-consuming hatred for sin. And thy wrath is poured out against sin. So holy thou art. And on this holy ground we stand before thee this afternoon, acknowledging the fact that we are sinners. And therefore we come in humility and with great fear and reverence. As it were, we shield our eyes from the radiant brightness of thy countenance, and we know we would be consumed in an instant standing before thy face if it were not for the covering that we have in Jesus Christ. Because we are sinners, all of our thoughts and motives and our intentions, all of our activities and words are evil. And by nature, defiled in sin, there is no good in us. And how different we are than the holy God of heaven and earth. Nevertheless, we come before thee this afternoon with boldness, because we do so on the merits and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have a standing before thee. Having been justified, we have peace with thee, and we have the right to come unto thee. And so we lay claim to that right that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we worship thee as the holy God of heaven and earth. We thank thee, Father, for the great privilege that is ours to stand in thy presence, to enter into the sanctuary, each one of us, the elderly, middle-aged, young adults, and young children, all of us can come together and stand before thee this afternoon. We know that long ago it was not possible for thy saints to come into thy presence as we do. Only once per year the holy, most holy place could be entered by the high priest who went on behalf of all of the people. We know, too, that even the angels in heaven who never sin yet cover their eyes and cry out without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy art thou, the God of heaven and earth." And here we are this afternoon standing before thee. This is our privilege, and we gladly welcome this opportunity. And thanks be to Christ who has given us the opportunity to have our sins washed away and to forgive us so that we can stand in thy presence today. On the cross of Jesus Christ is our right of access unto thee in all of our worship, in all the days of our life. And there on the cross was thy holiness manifested as it was in no other way or place. Thy hatred for sin was revealed when thou didst give thine only begotten Son, the firstborn of thy bosom, the Son of thy love, Jesus Christ. Thou didst give him up as a ransom for us all, crucifying him in the most shameful death that was known to mankind, bruising him, stricken and smitten he was, so that we sinners could come and enter into thy presence as we do right now. Thanks be to Jesus Christ for his work. And Father, we know and confess, and it is even our joy, our great joy, that we do not have to merit with thee or appease thy anger, that our whole salvation has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. If we had to do anything of our own, we would have no confidence to stand before thee, especially having read the law this morning, and it is revealed to us week after week that the law that thee, our God, thou dost require of us, that we love thee with our whole heart, we cannot do that. And then, if it were up to us to satisfy thy justice, that would be a burden that would crush us. We would have no confidence and no joy in our life. But thanks be to Jesus Christ for the marvelous work that was accomplished some 2,000 years ago on a cross, on a hill. And there our salvation was accomplished. That's our blessing. That is our outstanding blessing, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, a full and free pardon of all of our sins. And how thankful we are, O God. What a burden it would be if we did not have the forgiveness of sins. And though we have many burdens, we do, as a congregation, some of us suffer from the loss of a loved one who was close, the bond was so strong, some of us have lost young children even, and others of us struggle with many difficulties in life. There's disease and illness, the ravages of old age as they take their toll on us, the chronic illnesses and the advancements of certain sicknesses where we are not sure where they will go or how they will stop destroying our body. Some of us have fears and doubts in this life. There is trouble in our families, sin in our own immediate families or in extended families that weighs us down, and it's a burden for us. Some of us desire to be married, and thou hast not given a spouse. Some of us desire children, and thou hast given none. Or perhaps we desire more children, but thou hast closed the womb. And in this life there are so many burdens for us. Each congregation suffers afflictions of this life. But we know by faith, we know and confess that none of our afflictions could ever compare to that affliction which would be ours if we did not have the forgiveness of our sins. That's our greatest burden. Because that burden has been lifted, we go forth in this life in the midst of all of our other afflictions with head uplifted and in song and joy and in the strength of the Lord. We do not walk around with our head downcast and even in self-pity, but we walk with joy in this life because not only do we have the forgiveness of sins, but we have the assurance that the forgiveness of sins is for us. It is for me personally. And that's our blessing. And for that, we exalt thee and honor the name of Jesus Christ today. And may that be evident in the way we worship yet again on this day. We are not careless. We are not here merely in body, but not in spirit. That's not so, Father. We come here because from the depths of our heart, we want to honor thee and magnify the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which pardon our iniquity. And may it be so. May all the glory be to our triune God. We pray thy blessing too upon the office bearers of the congregation, the elders and deacons in their very significant spiritual work that they do on the behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, and a spiritual work that at times can be exhausting. We pray for strength and grace and bless them. We thank thee for their labors and for our faithful pastor. It is a gift from Jesus Christ himself, who ascended on high and gave gifts unto men, that we have this gift, a faithful pastor who guides and leads us in the green pastures of the Word and who labors on our behalf. We are so thankful for our pastor and for his faithfulness. Continue to give him strength and bless the whole congregation in every need, in every trial, and in our joys. We pray thy blessing upon us on the Lord's Day, on this day, and in all of the days of the week. May we honor Jesus Christ by our godly life. We pray now for the Spirit, that we worship in spirit and in truth, and for the full pardon of our sins. We confess them before thee. And if we have not come here prepared as we ought, we say right now, Father, forgive us. We are sorry for that sin. And now quicken in us a desire for the gospel and for our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we worship thee from the heart now. In thy name alone do we pray. Amen. The offerings now are for Faith Christian School and the Reformed Free Publishing Association. Let's sing Psalter number 83, which is a versification of one of the penitential psalms of King David. Let's sing the first two stanzas of 83. We read the divinely inspired scripture this afternoon from the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, all 10 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We read the scriptures thus far. The text for the sermon is verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John was acutely aware of the reality of sin. There are only two New Testament epistles in which the word sin or sins appears more frequently than in the first epistle of John. Considering both the content and the length of those two epistles, Romans and Hebrews, that's not surprising. In fact, there are more appearances of the word sin in the first epistle of John than there are in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians combined. The Apostle John preached the love of God. But unlike the majority of contemporary evangelical Christian preachers, the Apostle not only preached, he emphasized sin. There are especially two reasons for this emphasis of the Apostle John. In the first place, you recall that he began his earthly ministry in Palestine following Jesus. And there they often encountered the Pharisees. The confession and life of the Pharisees gave Jesus opportunity to instruct his disciples that sin was not merely external deviation from the law, but it was all pervasive and rooted in the heart. And in the second place, the apostle penned this epistle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a day in which the heresy of Gnosticism was rampant. And the Gnostics taught that because of their superior levels of knowledge, they were able to attain a sinless life. These two errors sharpened the apostles' awareness of what sin was. But that being said, there is fundamentally one reason for the apostles' understanding, and that is he had gained from Jesus a profound understanding of the holiness of God. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare we unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And only when one understands the holiness of God does one truly understand what sin is. Now, the apostle also gives some very practical instruction then on how we walk before this holy God. There are two ways, there are only two ways in which we can walk, and they are antithetical. There's the way of darkness, which leads away from God. There's the way of light, which leads unto God. Or to put it in the terms of the text, there's the way of deception, saying, I have no sin. Or there's the way of confession, which leads to forgiveness. Only forgiven sinners can have fellowship with the holy God. And there is only one way to be forgiven. We consider this text then under the theme, Confession of Sin, the Only Way to Forgiveness. We note first the necessary confession, second, the certain result, and third, the blessed assurance. The concept sin is prominent in the text, and the word that the Holy Spirit uses for sin literally means to miss the mark. And the idea is that of an archer who fires his arrow but misses the mark. However, it is not as if he sets up a target and then aims at the target but misses by an inch or two because he's a poor shot. On the other hand, he turns and deliberately aims in the complete opposite direction because he wants nothing to do with that target. Now, that's the figure that the Holy Spirit applies to sin, the mark or the goal, the target, at which we ought to aim with everything we say and think and do, and every inclination of the heart is God, the glory, the honor, and majesty of Almighty God. He is the light in whom there is no darkness. He is holy, righteous, and good. He is the infinitely exalted and gloriously blessed triune God. To sin is to miss that mark. To deliberately turn and aim at something other than God's glory. Sin is then an assault. It's an offense against the majesty of God. And therefore it is heinous and vile in God's sight. The smallest, most ordinary sin deserves eternal damnation because it was not aimed at the mark. One evil thought about a brother that was in our mind for just 1 second. One deed that was motivated by just a little desire for the praise of man, and one inclination that was not in perfect harmony with God's law, deserves eternal damnation because it was not aimed at the mark of God's glory. Love me with your whole heart, says God. And the sinner turns with his heart and aims at that which pleases him. He misses the mark. Now, all of the catechumens who have been through the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine class know that we distinguish between guilt and actual sins. We make that distinction among the concept sin. Guilt refers to the liability to punishment. A guilty sinner stands before the law condemned. The original guilt of Adam is passed down to every single member of the human race so that a little child, before it ever comes out of the womb and opens its eyes to the light of this world, is condemned by nature, a guilty sinner. And not only are we legally guilty in Adam, but we are actually guilty on account of all of the sins that we commit. And that leads to the second aspect of sin, actual sin, which refers to all of the things that we do and say and think in violation of God's law. Now, having considered the concept sin in general, we turn to the text specifically, which warns us against saying we have no sin. The emphasis of the word sin in verse 8 is on the guilt of sin. That's indicated even in the English translation of sin singular in contrast to sins plural. To say I have no sin is to say I have no guilt. There's nothing for which the law could condemn me. And the apostle is referring to the man who says all of the daily activities of my life, the outward activities, are in perfect conformity to God's law. Look at my life, he says, and try to find one thing for which the law could condemn me. I have no sin. The apostle is referring to the man who goes to church twice on Sunday, and he reads in the quietness of his home a religious periodical, but he thinks to himself, out there in the world are the sinners. My neighbors are busily delighting in every form of recreational activity, violating the Sabbath day. The apostle is referring to the person who goes to work each day to earn an honest living, but he thinks to himself, out there in the world are the sinners, the dishonest who embezzle from their employers, and the slothful who refuse to work. He's referring to the woman who says, I'm faithful in the home each day. But out there in the world are the women who neglect and abandon their children. And to the young person who says, I'm faithful in the home or the school or the workplace, but out there in the world are the youth who are rebellious and delinquent. I have no sin. Search my life and try the daily activities of my life and see if there be any wickedness in my life. I have no sin. Now to this person come the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And ye have heard it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Merely having the wicked thought, the defiled passion and the evil appetite, and never satisfying it in a way that outwardly violates the law or can be seen by other people, is nevertheless committing sin according to Jesus. And even if all of the activities of our life were in perfect conformity to the law, they are not, but even if they were, what about our sinful nature? It's not so hard to go through life and to forget about the fact that we have a sinful nature. That source of all evil within, that propensity to sin with which all are born, that source of all corruption about which Article 15 of the Belgic Confession states, sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. There's a fountain of iniquity within every heart. It's alive. It's continuously running and churning forth bitter waters. And therefore, it does not matter how dazzling one's outward appearance of holiness is, because behind and underneath lurk the abominable desires of the heart. If you want to know the heart of your sin, then you must know the sin of your heart. To say I have no sin is to say the glory of God is the object of every desire of my heart. Never have I had an illicit lust, thought evil of a brother, coveted something that was not mine, or been angry without a cause. My nature itself cannot condemn me. I have no sin. The apostle is not accusing us of making this statement. Rather, he's warning us if we should say, note well, he does not say, if foolish Pharisees or Gnostic heretics say, but if we say, and that indicates this may be a danger to us. And perhaps you read the text as I did when I looked at it for the first time and say, but I would never say that about myself. I would not even say that about my whole life in general, that I have no sin. But the apostle is interested in an attitude of ours that may manifest itself under certain circumstances. The apostle is interested in our fellowship with God, and therefore our fellowship with one another, and therefore the particular sin with which he is concerned is division, hatred, and enmity among the brethren. What about brothers or sisters in the church who live in open division with one another? each one refusing to examine how I might have contributed to this shameful rift. Maybe I am to blame, partly to blame, but I'm not going to take the blame for this whole struggle and confess. Let him confess. Let her confess. And is not the attitude, I have no sin? And what about the tumultuous relationship in a marriage because neither spouse is willing to acknowledge that the harsh and sarcastic words that I spoke in a fit of rage are, in fact, the cause of our less than God-honoring relationship? I would like my marriage to be better, but I'm not going to take the blame for this struggle. Let him, let her confess to me. And boys and girls, maybe it happened in the school this past year that the teacher had to rebuke the students because one of the children was being mistreated. And perhaps you say, well, I didn't do or say any of those unkind things. But were you kind? And did you try to stop the unkind child? It's easy for us to make excuses. And in other situations, we might say, I said that. But you took it in the wrong way. It's your fault for how you interpreted what I said. I didn't sin. Or I did blow up in a fit of rage. But don't you know I have a little bit of a temper? That's my natural disposition. What I said was not, strictly speaking, sin. That's simply who I am. Or how about this? Perhaps the minister is preaching a sermon on sin. Perhaps it's happening at this very moment. This heart right here is not so concerned about what's inside of it, but it's thinking. I hope he's listening. I've heard some of the things he's been doing in his family. Or I hope she's listening. I've heard some of the gossip and slander that's been coming out of her mouth. The way of light does not know that attitude. That's the way of darkness, beloved. The way of light is confession. Do not deny your sins, but confess your sins. If we confess our sins, God will forgive us our sins. That's the text. If we confess. The word confession literally means to say the same thing as. We just confessed our faith in the Apostles' Creed. We said the same thing as the Church of all ages. It was a restatement of sacred scripture. To confess sin literally means to say the same thing as God. And that's striking because verse 8 reads, if we say, we have no sin. And verse 9 literally reads, if we say what God says about our sin. And what God says is not simply, I have sinned, but we must acknowledge what our sin is and how offensive it is to God. When we look over our whole life and understand that one evil thought is worthy of eternal damnation, then we are moved to confess our sins. We highlight five elements of confession this afternoon. In the first place, confession of sin must be from the heart. Confession is not merely speaking words of sorrow, words of sorrow, or words about sin, as any of our corrupt political leaders can do, but it must be a remorse that arises out of the depths of our heart. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, wretched man that I am. Look at the shame and the ruin I have brought upon myself. And to all of the other members of the church here, I appear to be the model Christian, humble and obedient. But what does God see when he looks in my heart? There could not be a sinner in this congregation worse than I am. Confession is from the heart. In the second place, we must confess our sins, plural. The Holy Spirit knows we are lying if we say we have no sin, because in reality we have many sins. Therefore, we must look over our whole life and thoughtfully identify particular sins that hurt That's painful. We don't like to do that by nature. We like to think about our attributes. What a fellow I am. What a sweetheart I am. But the spiritually mature child of God looks over his whole life and brings all of his sins in confession to God. In the third place, we confess our besetting sin, that lead ball which is shackled to our ankle, hindering our every move. Do not ignore that sin. Do not say, I can fight it on my own, but confess to God. The idea of the original here with the word confess is that of continuous activity, and therefore we could read the text this way: if we confess and keep on confessing. And that's not only because we have a sinful nature, but there are particular sins to which we are prone. We must daily bring those to God in confession. In the fourth place, we must confess our sins to the brother or to the spouse, to the classmate, to the co-worker, or to the family member, whoever it may be. Do not say, I may have sinned against my brother, but I've confessed that sin to God. And ultimately, all sin is against God anyways, is it not? I've patched up my relationship with God. We've been reconciled. And therefore, it does not matter what I do to the brother. Confess your faults one to another, teaches the Holy Spirit in James 5, verse 16. And read the rest of the first epistle of John to see what the apostle has to say about that attitude. Go to the brother because you are grieved at what you have done and desire nothing other than the restoration of fellowship. Confess from the heart. 2, confess sins, plural. 3, confess besetting sin. 4, confess to the brother. And finally, God forbid, but should you become guilty of a lamentable fall as David or Peter, do not run from justice. Do not run from the church or from your family. Do not run from God. Your way will be ruin and destruction. But say with David, as we just sung in Psalter number 83, while I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief, thy hand was heavy on me, my soul found no relief. But when I owned my trespass, my sin hid not from thee. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. If we confess, God will forgive. If we confess. The necessity of confession is not only established by the contrast between verses 8 and 9, but it is underscored by the conditional. If we confess, if and only if we confess, if we do not confess, God will not forgive. Now, do not misunderstand that as some Arminian heresy where God is patiently sitting by on the sideline waiting for the sinner to activate his will and confess his sin, and then God will respond in turn by granting forgiveness. Confession is God's work. It's a work of grace. And that's not only true to Orthodox theology, the Scripture and the confessions. That's true to our own experience. There's nothing in all the world more difficult than the confession of sin. We know that. And we know it's God's work. Man will not only undertake, but he will actually achieve some of those things which from a human point of view seem utterly impossible. A man will stand before the immensity of rock, that is Mount Everest, and say, I'm going to climb that mountain. And risking his own life, he will. A man will work 80 or 90 hours during the week so that he stumbles through the door on Saturday afternoon exhausted. A man or a woman will walk from California to Maine. They do that in support of some cause or another. They walk on their own 2 feet across the country. But to get a sinner to say from the heart, I'm sorry, It was my fault. I sinned. Will you please forgive me? That's impossible. Apart from God's grace, it cannot be done. The sinner would rather spend the rest of his life crafting lies and making excuses and blaming others, but he will not confess. And every forgiven sinner knows that the sin was only confessed because God gave the grace to do so. If we confess, God will forgive. So, confess your sins, beloved, in your prayers, your public and private prayers to one another. And when you confess to God, when you're all alone, especially as an adult, do not simply rattle off the phrase, "And forgive all my sins for Jesus' sake, amen." Now that might be genuine confession sometimes, but let's be honest, more often than not, it's not coming out of the depths of our soul. And teach the children to confess. You know, a little child at a very young age knows the burden of a guilty conscience, and a child knows when father or mother is angry with him or her. Well then, if a little child can understand that relationship he or she has with his father, point them to God in heaven, who is the Father whom you merely represent, and teach the child that he or she must be sorry to God. They have sinned against God and must be forgiven by God. Confess to God, even as a little child. Our response to sin brings about a certain result. For the impenitent sinner who says, "I have no sin," he deceives himself and the truth is not in him, reads the text. He does not deceive God. He does not deceive another. He deceives himself. If we should say this, this means in the first place that we do not have a true understanding of who we really are. The Word of God says we are totally depraved, incapable of doing any good, prone to hate God and our neighbor, and we say, "I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I read the newspapers and the magazines. I'm not a third-term abortion provider. I'm not a man who kills a third-term abortion provider. I'm not that bad." We deceive ourselves into thinking we are someone we really are not. And in the second place, and more to the literal meaning, we lead ourselves astray. The God-ordained way for the Christian life is the way of continuously confessing one's sins. And if we say we have no sin, we either begin to or actually lead ourselves off that God-ordained path into some other treacherous way of deception. And should we do so, the reason is because the truth is not in us. That's the relationship in the text. Because the truth is not in us. The truth is simply God's revelation of himself in sacred scripture. And the truth is in us insofar as God has written that truth upon our hearts. So that when the truth says that by nature our hearts are desperately wicked, we know and believe it. But if the truth is not in us and the lie, then that becomes the guiding principle in our life. This lie, "I'm not that bad." And then we lead ourselves astray. This text destroys at once the false notion of perfectionism. Though many variations exist, the fundamental principle of theological perfectionism is that the regenerated child of God has within his power the ability to live a sinless life. Besides contradicting Scripture, this pernicious lie raises doubts in the minds of God's people who never seem to be able to obtain that which is promised. According to the text, perfectionism is deception. Let no believer say, "I have no sin." Jesus knows otherwise. Jesus met a theological perfectionist, if you will. "Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" "Keep the commandments," said Jesus. "I have kept them. From my youth, I have no sin, no guilt." And you know the response. The divine searcher of hearts opened up that outwardly beautiful heart with the words, "Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor," and out spewed all the vile corruption and rotting filth of a man whose internal fountain was given over to the lusts of wealth. If you meet Jesus and say, "I have no sin," he will expose you for who you really are and send you away grieved. But for the penitent sinner, there is the certain result of forgiveness. In fact, the apostle establishes a double confirmation. God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness of sins is God's gracious pardon or remission of our sin. Forgiveness is not a work that God performs in us. It's not a renewing, a recreating, or a transforming work, but forgiveness is a work that God performs about us or concerning us, changing our state. The sin is removed with respect to the law. On the merits of Jesus Christ, we are declared innocent in the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, the forgiveness of sins is the blessing of justification, according to which the guilty sinner hears the sure declaration of God in the forum of his consciousness, "Forgiven, innocent." On the merits of Jesus Christ, we are declared innocent. And although the forgiveness of sins is not a work that God performs in us, it is a work that we do and can know subjectively. We experience the forgiveness of sins. We know when God says to us, "I have cast your sins into the depths of the sea." That's why David could write in Psalm 32, the versification of which we sang in Psalter number 83, "Blessed, oh, the blessedness of that man whose transgression is forgiven." Even a little child knows the torture of a guilty conscience, the burden that that is. But who can know a blessing so marvelous as when that burden is lifted and the sin is forgiven? We do know the forgiveness of sins. So certain is it that the apostle establishes a double confirmation to drive home the point. And God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing in the text is not a reference to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, according to which the child of God is actively involved in cleansing himself. As in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit." The Holy Spirit does use cleansing in Scripture to refer to the forgiveness of sins. For example, Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged," that is, cleansed, "with blood. And without shedding of blood there is no remission." And there the Holy Spirit ties cleansing and remission or forgiveness in the closest possible connection. That cleansing refers to forgiveness in our text is indicated by the context. The immediately preceding and the immediately following contexts are talking about justification and not sanctification. Furthermore, the definitive proof is the use of the very same word in verse 7. "We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And there, the reference is unmistakably to justification. Forgiveness and cleansing are the same thing in the text. The apostle is establishing a double confirmation. And to be cleansed is to have all of our unrighteousness removed. We are unclothed of all of our unrighteousness, and then clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our cleansing. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We might stain a shirt so badly that we have to throw it away into the trash because it cannot be cleansed. But God will never say to the confessing sinner, that sin was too gross and too repugnant. Away with you. That's because there's no cleansing power as efficacious as the blood of Jesus Christ. So certain is the forgiveness of sins that it is, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 23, it is as if we never had nor committed any sin. Now, isn't that lovely? When the sinner goes home justified, as did the publican, he hears the sure declaration of God in his consciousness, my beloved child, it is as if you have never sinned. People of God, the forgiveness of sins is like dropping a little stone from off a ship in the Pacific Ocean somewhere where the depth of the water is measured in miles. It's gone. And now imagine if that were a young lady's diamond wedding ring. Oh, the devastation and the feeling of utter hopelessness, that ring cannot be brought back. The dark, deep abyss of the sea has swallowed it. It's gone forever. That's the forgiveness of sins. When God forgives our sin, that sin is removed forever. When David got down on his hands and knees and confessed his sin of killing Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba, he heard in his consciousness, forgiven. And then David never had to wonder, does God see me as innocent David, or does he still see me as the murderer and the adulterer? Will God say to me, David, there are some sins just too heinous and some inclinations just too vile. Our relationship will never be what it once was. That little stone of a confessed sin, though it was a despicable sin, and though it was a mountain of guilt, it's been cast away into the depths of the sea. It cannot be brought back. So certain and so efficacious is the forgiveness of sin. Marvelous, marvelous is God's grace in the forgiveness of sin. And yet, there's more in the text. That's the wonder of this text. It's even richer. There's the blessed assurance, God's faithfulness and justice. However, we must return to the path of darkness at this point. There is no assurance for the one who does not confess his or her sins. That little phrase in the text, the truth is not in us, has something to say here too. The truth is not merely objective, dogmatic truth. God is truth. And therefore, truth is the living voice of God in one's consciousness, reassuring him or her that he or she has the forgiveness of sin. And when one does not confess sin, God's voice is still there. It's not a voice of reassurance, it's a voice of curse and wrath. And for the impenitent reprobate, that voice will never be removed. for the impenitent elect, as David was for a time, that voice is there, and it's a voice of wrath. Not the same wrath, not killing wrath, but it's a voice of wrath, nevertheless. Only when one confesses is the truth in him. There's only one way that leads to God and his glory and the assurance within, and that's the way of confession. All other roads lead to hell. And therefore, we must issue the solemn warning of the text that the text really demands of us. If there is anyone in the congregation this afternoon who's walking in sin, contrary to the rebukes of the elders, or perhaps some private sin, the word of Jesus Christ this afternoon is this: there's no assurance of your salvation. You must stop and turn to the path of light, and may God grant the grace. This is the implication that the text brings out. If we do not confess our sins, he is faithful and just to condemn us to everlasting damnation. But for the penitent, elect, confessing sinner, there is the blessed assurance of the text. And the assurance is the faithfulness and justice of God. God's faithfulness is simply his determined loyalty to his word of promise. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 11, that by faith the 90-year-old Sarah received strength to conceive. A 90-year-old woman received strength to conceive because she judged God faithful. God said, Sarah, I'm going to give you a child. And because God is faithful, Sarah knew that God would give the child. God is not one who makes a promise and then starts backpedaling because he cannot keep his promise. He has bound himself to his word of promise. And the promise that God gave to us long ago out of the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet is that I will make a new covenant with you, and I will forgive your transgressions. I will remember your sins no more. That's the promise of God. Because he is faithful, it will come to pass. And, said the text, God is just. God's justice is simply God being true to who he is. However, the relationship between the two could be better expressed this way: God is faithful because he is just. God's faithfulness is always tied to a promise. Always tied to a promise. God never could have made the promise to forgive sins if he were not just. God is just. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. His justice must be satisfied. But because Christ came and satisfied God's justice and paid for all of our sins, God could make the promise to which he could be faithful. God will never demand of us that we pay for our sins because they've already been paid for by Jesus Christ. That would be unjust. God is just. Therefore, he is faithful. Or, God is faithful to his promise because he is just. The faithfulness of God is revealed in the man Jesus Christ. And perhaps you say this evening, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, even as I confessed when we confessed our faith a little while ago in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But I'm not so sure that there's forgiveness for me personally. You do not know the sins that I've committed in my youth. You do not know what I've been doing in my family. You do not know the thoughts in my mind or perhaps where I was and what I was doing this past weekend. You do not know those things. Is there forgiveness for me? In fact, there was one man who walked on the face of the earth and who could say in truth, I have no sin. And the boys and girls know who that was. Oh, he was a man. Do not doubt that. We have seen him with our eyes, said the apostle. Our hands have handled him. We have heard him with our ears. He was a man. But he was also God, that which was from the beginning, the Word of life. Jesus Christ is the light in whom there is no darkness. And Jesus Christ could say, Jesus Christ alone could say, I have no sin, because he never missed the mark of God's glory. He had no guilt. There was nothing for which the law could condemn him. Original sin, he was God in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The sin of Adam could not touch him. He had no fountain of iniquity within. Actual sins, he was tempted like as we are, states Hebrews 4, verse 15, yet without sin. For 33 and a half years, the man, Jesus Christ, walked upon the face of the earth. And he never missed the mark of God's glory. His whole life long, he was perfectly obedient. And then his obedience culminated at the very end when he submitted to and endured the hellish agony and the fiery wrath of his Father for the sins of the elect against him. As that firestorm of God's indignation was poured upon Jesus Christ on the cross, he never took his eye off the mark of God's glory. He never missed the mark, and there on the cross, God said to the guiltless, Jesus Christ, guilty. You have sinned. And to the guilty, elect, confessing sinner, God said, innocent. You have no sin. He hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus Christ is our blessed assurance when we confess in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, we can have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a God like unto our God, who gave his only begotten Son for us, he did. Do not walk in deception. Do not live with the torments of your guilt, beloved, but confess your sins. This is the promise of the text. If we confess, God will forgive. It's so simple, profound, but simple and lovely. No meritorious works, no flames of purgatory. If we confess, God will forgive. But that's not quite all of it. God is so faithful that he will actually see to it that every one of his children will confess their sins. Marvelous. So confess your sins, beloved, by the grace of God, and then God will forgive you. And then fellowship with the holy God of heaven and earth. How lovely. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we exalt thy name. We magnify thy grace. Chief of all of our blessings is the forgiveness of sins, and impress that upon us by thy Spirit so that we live our life in conscious realization of what we truly have in the forgiveness of sins. What a marvelous gift of grace. To thy name, to the name of Jesus Christ, be all glory, honor, and majesty now and forever. Amen. We respond to God's gospel of grace with the singing of Psalter number 362. 362, a marvelous anthem extolling the forgiveness of sins. Let's sing all three stanzas from the heart. 362. Let us pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us all. Amen.